Now in the book of Genesis chapter 39. Genesis chapter 39. We'll read the first six verses of the chapter, and that's the text for the sermon this afternoon. Genesis chapter 39, this is God's word. And Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down thither. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. And Joseph found grace in his sight, and he served him. And he made him overseer over his house, and all that he had he put into his hand. And it came to pass from the time that he had made him overseer in his house, and over all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field. And he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he knew not aught he had save the bread which he did eat. And Joseph was a goodly person and well favored. We read this far in God's holy and inspired word. In the past couple of weeks, beloved, we've begun an in-depth look into the life of Joseph in the closing chapters of the book of Genesis. And so far we've looked just at Genesis chapter 37, where Joseph and his family, with all their problems, are introduced to us. There is the doting father Jacob, the dreaming boy, favored boy Joseph, and the hate-filled brothers. And the hatred of the brothers comes to expression especially against the dreams that Joseph has, which are obviously sent by God. Those dreams foretell a time when Joseph will rule over his brothers, and his brothers, hating the dreams, want to kill the dreams, so they decide to kill the dreamer. But under God's guiding hand of providence, Joseph's life is spared, and instead he's sold as a slave into the land of Egypt. And that's really the end of chapter 37. Today we pick up the story in verse 1 of chapter 39. Now you notice something's missing, and that is chapter 38. I want in the introduction to talk about chapter 38. What happens there, and how is that connected now to the story of Joseph? In Genesis 38, we have the story of Joseph's prosperous brother, Judah, falling into the sin of adultery with his daughter-in-law, Tamar, who is a Canaanite. There are two things in chapter 38 that connect it to the story of Joseph. The first is the striking contrast between Judah and Joseph. In his prosperity, Judah falls into adultery. In Joseph's bondage and slavery, Joseph resists the same temptation. And we should be warned there. If riches increase, set not your heart upon them. You say, how are riches related to adultery? Wealth and fame and other kinds of prosperity that come in our lives become opportunities, extra opportunities for us to sin. You don't have to look far in our society to see that. You look at the rich and the famous. Where is the outright, blatant sin in our society? It's among the rich and the famous. And so there's a warning here to those who have a position or wealth, to be on the guard, to pray, to be constant in prayer, to look out for temptation. That's chapter 38. And Judah. And in contrast, you have Joseph in chapter 39. We're not going to get into this part of the story, but you're familiar with it. Joseph is a slave in Potiphar's house, a young man far from home. His life, from many points of view, is very difficult, as we'll see, beyond the difficulties of any of our experiences. And then a woman comes to seduce him, to propose to him, and he's faithful in that temptation. And it's exactly his trials that prepare him for that temptation. God prepared him for the hour of temptation by keeping him close to himself in the trials that Joseph had to experience. And so you see there's that contrast in these two stories in chapter 38 and 39. And that presents a warning. But now there's another connection here to the story of Joseph in what happens in chapter 38. And it's this. Chapter 38 demonstrates to us that the longer Jacob and his family are in the land of Canaan among the Canaanites, the more they become like them and the more absorbed they become into the families and the lifestyles of the nation of Canaan, of the nations of Canaan. And that's not God's purpose for Jacob's family. God's purpose is that they be a separate people, a holy nation for himself, and that in the end they be used to conquer the land of Canaan and destroy those nations that don't serve the Lord. And so, God sends Joseph really as the advanced man to prepare the way for Jacob and his entire family to come peaceably and intact into the land of Egypt, where they will be treated as a different people, where they will be distinct, and where they will grow into a great nation. And Judah's sin in chapter 38 points to the necessity of God doing this in the history of Joseph. Well, we're going to look today at the first verses here in chapter 39. Joseph in Potiphar's house. Let's notice two things here. First, God's presence with Joseph. And then second, Joseph's secular vocation. Verse 1 tells us that the Ishmaelite slave traders bring Joseph down to Egypt and sell him to an Egyptian named Potiphar. We don't know the details of this transaction, but you can be sure that these traveling merchants made money on Joseph. They bought him low from his brothers, who probably didn't know much about the price of slaves, and they sold him high. Look at the man who buys him. It's Potiphar, an important man and a wealthy man in Egypt. He's called here the captain of the guard. That means he has a high position in the Egyptian military, probably a position very close to Pharaoh, comparative to the head of the secret service in our day. This position takes him away from his home for extended periods, as we'll see later in the chapter, and probably he's traveling with the king and directing the bodyguards and the close guards of the king. This man is wealthy. He has an estate with many servants over whom Joseph later is appointed overseer. Now, rather than dig into the details of Egypt and Joseph's life there and what the culture was like and all those kinds of things, we should put ourselves now in the shoes of Joseph as he comes into Egypt. Think about his situation and imagine that this was you. Think of his age. 17 years old. How many parents would let their 17-year-old boy go and live in a land far away? How many 17-year-old boys would last more than 2 weeks before wanting to go home to their parents? Well, think of Joseph's position. Here he is, kidnapped, the object of human trafficking, a slave, put to work on menial tasks, possibly driven and beaten, and that after being the favored son who had a position of oversight and supervision in his father's business. Or think of Joseph's isolation. After living in a loud and boisterous family and home, here he is away from it all, in a strange place, a strange culture, with a strange language, isolated. How he must have missed his father and his family, and there was no communication. They had no idea where he was. He had no idea how things were going back home. No letters, no email, no texting, no Facebook, nothing. And then think of not just his isolation, but his separation, what he was separated from. Joseph had grown up in a believing home where his father and his parents had taught him to love the Lord, a home that was rich with the oral tradition and frequent worship and sacrifice, all related to Jehovah God. And now Joseph is far away in Egypt, surrounded by false religion and idolatry. Even his master, Potiphar, has a name that indicates he was a part of this idolatry. His name means a gift from the sun god. And then think also of the pain of his circumstances, the pain that had brought him here. His brothers hated him so much that they were ready to sell him as a slave, ready even to kill him. He had begged for mercy, but they wouldn't hear. And now they're sure to be lying to their father about him. There's a cover-up. And he must wonder, will he ever be remembered? Will he ever see his family again? How he must have longed to escape and to go home. But the way wasn't open for that. It makes me think of young men. I read a book about this summer that makes me think of it. Underage, going off to war, and then being captured by the enemy and thrown into a prisoner of war camp for years. Never hearing from their family because their captors won't pass on the letters, but instead they're beaten, tortured, and humiliated. That's Joseph's situation. Now, maybe you've experienced loneliness before, or separation, or demotion in a job, or a beating, but I doubt that any have experienced what Joseph experiences here at 17 years old. And yet, to understand what's happening here, we have to think realistically about Joseph's situation. In this situation, verse 2 tells us the Lord was with Joseph. The Lord was with Joseph. Those are extremely comforting words for Joseph and for us as well. In these very difficult circumstances, God did not forget him and God did not abandon him, but the Lord was with Joseph. Now we noticed back in chapter 37 that there's no mention of God. No direct mention of God. And now here in chapter 38, where Joseph is far away from God's people, God is mentioned not just once, not just twice, but 8 times in this chapter. And 8 times he's mentioned with the name Lord, or Jehovah, which is his covenant name, the name of the promise. 8 times in this chapter. And that in contrast, too, to what follows, where only one more time in the entire book of Genesis is the name Lord or Jehovah used. In this situation where it seems that God has forgotten and abandoned Joseph, the Lord, Jehovah, is with him. That means, first of all, that the covenant God, the God who had made promises to Joseph's father, Jacob, and to his grandfather, Isaac, and to his great-grandfather, Abraham, that God, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the covenant God, was with Joseph. And he was with Joseph in the same way that he was with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. There was a time when they dwelt as strangers and pilgrims in the land of Canaan, in isolation. And God said, I'll be with you. This God, the God who had made the promises to the patriarchs, the promise of the land, the promise of a nation, the promise of prosperity, the promise of a seed who would be the Savior, this God was with Joseph in Egypt. And what's important is this, that Joseph knew it. Joseph knew it. He knew that God was with him. He knew these covenant promises. He believed them. And he believed that God would keep them also for himself and with regard to himself. God was fulfilling these promises through the circumstances of his life in the present. He believed it. His faith was something like his great-grandfather Abraham's faith when he was told to offer up his son Isaac, his only son, the promised son, of whom the seed would come. And Abraham did it because he believed the promises of God. This was Joseph in Egypt. He believed the promises of God. But it also means this, that in the most difficult circumstances of life, God never abandons his own. He never leaves one of his people to fend for themselves, to make it on their own. He never abandons them to the tyranny of the circumstances of their life. No, God is always with us. That's Jesus' parting promise, one of the most beautiful promises in all the scripture. When his disciples are distressed because he's leaving them, he says, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." God was with Joseph. And his promise also is to be with his people. He never abandons them. God's presence with Joseph and God's presence with us means strength and courage and grace for every circumstance in life. Joseph was not alone. And we are never alone. Now you look at this and you say, how did Joseph know? How did Joseph know that God was with him? Back in Genesis chapter 28, you find his father Jacob in a very similar circumstance. He's hated by his brother Esau, and he's headed out all on his own to Haran, where God has sent him, or his parents have sent him now, to find a wife. And Jacob goes out all on his own, and he lays down his pillow, and he lays down his head at night, and he feels abandoned, totally alone. And God comes to him in a dream. You remember the ladder from heaven with the angels descending from God and ascending back up to God to show the care of God over Jacob. And then God speaks to Jacob from the top of the ladder, "Behold, I am with thee and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest and will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of." What a beautiful, beautiful dream and vision for a lonely Jacob. Does Joseph have a dream like this to know that God is with him? And the answer is no. What Joseph has is this: the two dreams of his own future exaltation, the stars and the sun and the moon and the sheaves bowing, and something of the oral tradition of the promises, and even the story from his own father of when God came to him at Bethel and said, "I'll be with you and I won't leave you." And here's the point. Joseph, having those things, believed them and believed that God was really graciously present with him. The experience of God's presence came to Joseph this way, that God prospered him in the house of Pharaoh and that God brought a blessing through him to the house of Pharaoh. In verse 2, we read that he was a prosperous man in the house of his master. Verse 3 tells us that his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hands. That's remarkable. Joseph didn't have to say anything. Potiphar could see it. God is with that man. Verse 4 continues by saying that Joseph found grace in Potiphar's eyes as he served him. That means that Potiphar liked this man. He could see that Joseph was a diligent, hard worker, responsible man. He saw a godliness and a faith and a sincerity and a trustworthiness and a truth in this man, Joseph. Joseph didn't complain about his wages. He didn't try to get all the gravy jobs. He wasn't two-faced with his boss. He was a man that could be trusted. It says there in verse 4, and he served him. He served him. Joseph was a willing servant of Potiphar. He wasn't here for Joseph, but as a servant, as an employee, he was here for his master, Potiphar, for his interests and his welfare. He wasn't selfish in the workplace. And the result was that Potiphar made Joseph the overseer or the steward of all that was in his house. Every decision in his whole estate, he left with Joseph because he could trust Joseph in all these things. There was only one choice that he made himself, and that was verse 6, what his menu would be when he had supper at night. Everything else he left in the hands of Joseph. And for Joseph's sake, God blessed the house of Potiphar. Verse 5. It came to pass from that time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field. I want you to notice what that verse doesn't say. It doesn't say that God blessed Potiphar, but it says that he blessed Potiphar's house for Joseph's sake. God's blessing is not in these material things that come to the house of Potiphar, and God's blessing is not universally distributed to every unbelieving home, to believing and unbelieving homes alike. Though Proverbs 3 verse 33 says this, the curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked. This is what verse 5 says, for Joseph's sake, or because Joseph was there, for Joseph's preservation and for Joseph's preparation, God blessed the house of Potiphar. Joseph was here the unique object of God's grace. It's as though God in all the nations of the earth and all the homes and families of the earth picked out this one where Joseph was and caused it to prosper for Joseph's sake. God was making it plain to Joseph that he was with him. And Joseph himself was prospered by God here in a unique way. When God prospered Jacob while he worked for Laban, God did it by giving Jacob a lot of personal wealth. But Joseph is not prospered here with personal wealth. All the wealth that is accumulated because of Joseph's good oversight and management goes to his master Potiphar. Joseph is blessed here instead with wisdom and with great skill in management. Something like Solomon. When Solomon becomes king, he realizes how overwhelming the task will be that God gives to him. And God says, what will you have? And Solomon says, I need wisdom to rule so great a nation. That's the gift that God gives here to Joseph, very obviously. And God uses this situation and this gift that he's given to Joseph to prepare Joseph for a much larger administrative position later as the ruler of Egypt. And so God was with Joseph in the house of Potiphar. Now Joseph was still a slave. He was still far from home, far from where he wanted to be in his father's house, but he knew the presence of God. And he knew that his present circumstances were a part of God's purpose for him. And so faithfully, without complaint, Joseph went about his work, not doing it for the praise of men, not doing it for personal wealth and gain, but doing it unto the Lord. Now there's one thing here in this passage that's easy to overlook, and it's this, that Joseph's occupation is, we could say, and a secular occupation. And God specifically calls Joseph to and puts him in this secular occupation. There's a word that's largely been forgotten in our Christian vocabulary, and it's the word vocation. It means this, calling. Calling. That's what the word vocation means. And it means that every believer, whatever his occupation, is called of God to serve him in whatever his occupation or whatever his circumstances. Every one of us, every believer, has a calling, a vocation from God. What's happened in our day in Christian circles instead is that the idea or the word vocation has been replaced with the idea of Christian service. And today, instead of teaching biblical work ethics and godliness in the workplace, churchgoers are being pressured to do something for the Lord, as though God needs us to do something for Him, instead of seeing themselves as already called to serve the Lord where they are. The thinking is that we need to get out and do something spectacular in order really to serve the Lord. Now there's some things for us to say about that, and they fit right here with Joseph in Potiphar's house. Three things. First this, Joseph had a secular vocation. Initially he was a servant or a slave. He worked in the fields, he shoveled manure, he fed animals. Later on, he was given some domestic tasks in the house, making beds, sweeping floors. Soon he was promoted to the position of overseer. Now he was in management, and he took care of all the affairs of the estate of wealthy Potiphar. But each of these was entirely secular from our point of view. And that's even true of Joseph becoming the ruler in Egypt. Joseph was not a prophet. Joseph was not a priest. Joseph was not king in the nation of Israel where he could influence God's people. In fact, Joseph is far away from having any spiritual influence or input or recognition with God's people. This is, you might say, the most secular of occupations that you could find one of the Bible characters having. Through his work, animals got fed, a house got cleaned, an unbelieving idolater got rich, Potiphar, a godless nation, Egypt, was prepared for a famine. This was Joseph's vocation. This was his calling from God. That first, his occupation was secular. But then second, notice this. That occupation, that secular occupation was important to God. God had a purpose with it. And God ends up using it in ways that Joseph could never have imagined or seen. One of the important themes in the life of Joseph is God's sovereign providence over all things. And what we see is that God uses Joseph's position first as a slave, and then as the overseer in Potiphar's house, then as a prisoner, and then as ruler in the land of Egypt. God uses all these things in his time and in his mysterious way for the salvation of Joseph and his family. In a sense, there's no one in the whole book of Genesis, and you can go through the Bible to try and find something else. There's no individual so used by God in a secular calling with such a salvation spiritual purpose. Here God puts Joseph in these circumstances with this job, which seems to have no value and no purpose, but God is using it in a way that cannot be seen for the salvation of his church, for their preservation, for their preparation as a nation, for their coming back into Canaan, and for the unfolding of his covenant promises. That's why the name Lord is mentioned so much here. This is the covenant God fulfilling his covenant purposes. So first, Joseph had a secular occupation. Second, that secular occupation was important to God. And then third, notice this, God was important to Joseph in this secular occupation. Joseph is working here out of faith. Joseph is a believer in this job. And that faith affects how he behaves and how he operates in his work. He doesn't work for earthly gain. He doesn't view his work as a necessary evil to stay alive. He's not out there to win the evil world for God by what he does. No, he's simply in the position that God has given him, using the gifts and the abilities that God has invested in him to serve God, to live for the glory of God. That's what Joseph is doing in the workplace. And we have in this story a superb illustration of the biblical work ethic. About 80% of our life, at least for the men in the congregation, is spent in the workforce. And these three things that I've mentioned about Joseph's life are things for us to remember when we go into the workplace. Joseph's occupation was secular, it was important to God, and God was important to him in his job. Any work that we're called to do, so long as that work is not immoral or illegal, is a vocation from God, a calling. And yet so often in Christian circles, the only vocation that's recognized is some sort of call to the ministry. And people who serve in some capacity in the church are elevated so much that if you're not serving in the ministry in the church in some way, you are somehow not serving the Lord. That's what people are told. Don't you want to serve the Lord? We should say, but I am serving the Lord, as Joseph served the Lord in Potiphar's house. That's wrong. That's unbiblical. We have vocations. We have vocations in our family. We have vocations in the workplace. We have vocations in society. And God calls us in these different spheres to serve Him. What's important is not what we do, but what God does through us. What's a mother doing in the home? Let's not judge her calling by earthly standards, by the world's standards. But let's see what God is doing through her. For one, he's doing a marvelous spiritual work through a believing mother. The imprint, the faith that she's leaving with her children. You read about it in 2 Timothy. When Paul thinks of Timothy, he thinks of Timothy's mother and grandmother and their sincerity and faith, which was passed on to Timothy. But it's even more than just spiritual. Even in the, you might say, the secular, the earthly aspects of a mother's life, she's fulfilling an important duty. As she washes the laundry, as she prepares the food for the family, God is working. You see, God in His providence works through everything to accomplish His purposes. You look at the book of Psalms and you see that God, in Psalm 104 and Psalm 147 especially, two Psalms on the providence of God, God is said to feed His creatures. God is said to make the crops to grow. And we ask the question, well, how does God do that? And the answer is He uses means. God doesn't put food in my mouth. God uses means. And you see, part of understanding the biblical work ethic is that every person and every position is a part of God's purpose to carry out His way of providing for and caring for His creatures. Martin Luther wrote a great essay on this, and it's very important to understand how this operates. Through farmers, God feeds us. Through carpenters, God gives us houses. Through policemen and military, God gives us safety. Through nurses and doctors, God gives us health, and so on. Just as God was the invisible hand behind Joseph and the story of Joseph, so God is the invisible hand behind all these, you might say, connections and contingencies that He uses in His providence to care for and to keep us. And as we think this through, it should change our perspective on our daily lives. It should charge our lives and the mundane activities of our life with a spiritual significance. I might not think it's important, but it's important to God. And God should be important to me in my work. And then I'll see that it is important. It should give me a diligence in my labor, a desire to do my best in whatever my work for the glory of God. This is the way Paul puts it in Colossians 3. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. Think of Joseph in Potiphar's house, his master according to the flesh, Potiphar. He had to work for him. He had to obey him. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God, and whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. See, the purpose of the work here is God and His glory. Not for men, not as men pleasers, but for God and His glory. Now there's another aspect here that's easily overlooked. How do we live for the glory of God? How do we show that we love God? How do we make Him the object of our living and praise as we live in this world? And the primary way that we do that, God says, is you love your neighbor. You love your neighbor. Our good works, our God-glorifying works, are not something that we engage in for God as though He needs them. No, God puts neighbors, God puts others in our way who need them. And we glorify God by serving and loving and being diligent in the labor that we've given in the relationships and positions and so on that God has put us in. Even, Peter says, when you have a froward, a wicked employer. God intends you to be diligent in your work. Jesus said, as much as ye do it to the one of the least of these, my brethren, ye do it unto me. A cup of cold water in love to one of the least is done as unto the Lord. And those are the things that we see here in a very real way in the life of Joseph. And they're so important for us as we live in a material world. May God, whatever our calling is in life, teach us to live for Him and to find fulfillment in it as we do it to the glory of His name. Amen. Father, we